Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Let's quieten down our hearts and prepare for the worship. I also want to welcome anyone who are joining us here for the first time at Lorong 27A. So just want to welcome you. Yeah, and welcome. So may God bless you with your presence here. And this is the order of our worship for the service this morning. Allow me to open everyone in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely to the church premise this morning. We pray that as we sing praises and worship you, may the Holy Spirit renew our hearts, that we will never forget that you are the everlasting God who is sovereign above all, who cares for us and have shown your love for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. May you anoint the lips of Pastor Leon as he preaches the sermon today, and we commit this time in your loving hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's call to worship is taken from Psalms chapter 145, verse 1 to 13. I will read the lines in white and the congregation can follow to respond for the lines in yellow. So let me read. Let's stand. Psalms 145. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever.
Every day I will praise you and exalt your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom.
One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts.
They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love.
The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made.
All your works praise you, Lord. Your very people extol you.
They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom,
and
your dominion
endures through all generations. Praise the Lord. So we have so many reasons to praise God for. God forgives our sins through our finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has granted us eternal life. He healed us, he transformed our lives, and his love is unconditional. He is the one essentially satisfied the souls and desires of us. Let's sing 10,000 Reasons together.
Your name is great and your heart is kind.
As we seek the Lord and walk in His ways, may His grace shape our lives, guide all of us and our young people, strengthen our faith through every season, and lead us to live wisely by His Spirit. May He truly be our vision. Be thou my vision.
Thank you.
Today's sermon is entitled Agape, Antichrist, and Anointing. The scripture is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to verse 29. So before we pass the time to Pastor Leon to share with us God's word this morning, may I invite Sister Esther come onto the pulpit for scripture reading. Thank you.
Good morning, church. So verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sister Esther, and thank you very much, Paul and the worship team, for very appropriate worship today. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, indeed, we look to you. Spirit of God, we look to you. Breathe upon us, O Spirit. Lord, we are so blessed to have this fellowship with you, and we pray as we look into your word today, Lord. Holy Spirit, may you stir in our hearts a hunger for a deeper fellowship with you, Lord. Stir in our hearts to want to know you more, Lord. And illuminate your word that we may know what is this fellowship that we have with you, and the deep, intimate love that you've given to us, that we may desire more and more of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Agape, Antichrist, and Anointing. So you know that we are continuing in our series in the book of 1 John. Now we are in the second part of chapter 2. You know, first week we looked at chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 2. And now we're in the latter part of chapter 2. We get right into it. So far we have said that the main thing about 1 John, the main theme, is how do we know we have this eternal life? And of course, 1 John at the beginning in chapter 1, he already tells us, it's fellowship, that's how you know. And throughout the rest of the book, so the main idea is, how do you know? Main theme is fellowship, it's fellowship with God, with one another. And then throughout the rest of the body of the book, then he'll be going into, what are the characteristics of that fellowship? And so now this is where we are, talking about the characteristics of that fellowship. And a big portion of that is, of course, it will be love. You know, John is known as the apostle of love, and he's already started to talk about it last week in the first part of chapter 2. And he said, a new commandment, you know, I've given unto you, you love one another. And he describes characteristics of that fellowship. What does it look like? What does that love look like? So last week we saw it's walking in obedience, it's walking in love for one another. Now John continues to build on this. What does this fellowship look like? What does this love look like? And here is the thing that will sum up this whole passage today that we're looking at. The one thing, what the rest of chapter 2 is about, what kind of love? It's this. It's intimacy. Intimacy with God. This is the one idea of this whole passage that sums it up. And I'll show you why. But first, you know, commentators throughout the centuries, okay, have, so don't be discouraged, commentators throughout the centuries have sort of said, they've noted that in 1 John, you know, it's a fairly complex development of thought that John puts up in his epistle. And there are many connections here and there, but don't worry, you know, we'll be breaking it all down bit by bit by bit. And so one thing that I think may be helpful for you as we read the letter of 1 John is, what's the key to reading and understanding John's thought and John's arguments? And it's this, I think, to see it as a series of equations. So by equation, first, I don't mean, you know, maths formulas, but rather like equivalence, you know, so it's like the equating between two things that are the same. This is quite standard in John's writing, you know, so maybe most famously, he already does it at the start of his gospel, John's gospel at the start, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This equation there, the Word is God. And so in chapter 1 in his epistle as well, you know, we see that the Word is life, you know, the life is the truth is the light is a person actually, and that person is Jesus, the Son. Whoever has the Son has the Father, whoever has the Father has fellowship, whoever has the fellowship has the life. Equations, equations, equations. So if you just follow the equations, then you pretty much will have the message of John. And then the other thing about his writing, John's thoughts, is the contrast in his writing then. So you have contrast, and I think you can already like see, identify some in this passage. You know, he contrasts light versus darkness, you know, the truth versus the lie. Walking in fellowship versus walking in disobedience and rebellion. And then, of course, today in chapter 2 already, we started off with the love of the world contrasted with the love of the Father. So, equations and contrasts. You can probably already start to see what John is trying to get at. But in this passage then, okay, so as we're reading, you know, the key, looking for the equations, looking for the contrasts, then there are three main subjects that John talks about in this passage. And these three things are the things that are quite clearly, quite handily, you know, are these words that John repeats a lot. So in verse 15 to 17, you know, he repeats a lot, the world, the world, the world. Then in verse 18 and 19, you know, this is the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. And then, verse 20 to 21, that last one I should say, is talks about the anointing, the anointing, the anointing, and then in verse 27 or so, the anointing, the anointing. These are the three big subjects in this passage that John will talk about. And these three subjects will help to show us why is it intimacy? Why is a characteristic of fellowship intimacy? So what is the one key thread that will link and tie all these three subjects together? The key that will unlock this whole passage is intimacy. It's about intimacy. So in talking about these three subjects, he's talking about intimacy. How is this so? What is the equation then in the first subject that he talks about, the world? There's an equation here. And it's an unexpected equation. You find it in the same word that John uses when he's talking about the love of the world on one side and the love of the Father on the other side. You would think there'll be a contrast. But he uses one equation, the same word. And that's this particular word for love, agape. So very strange, it's a word that you would not expect on both sides, you know, when, if you, you know, for most of us who've been Christians for some time, you know, maybe you're a bit familiar with this term agape, you've heard it before. And normally, you know, you would hear this word agape love used to describe God's love. You know, you would have probably heard that, okay, it's a special kind of love, a different kind of love, the love that God has. And so when talking about the love of the world, you would expect, hey, why does he use a different word? And you will likely have heard, like, you know, throughout your faith, you know, your time in church, you would have heard different preachers sometimes talk about the subject of love. And then there are different Greek words for love. You know, there is the Greek words to describe love, like there is storge, which is more of a tender affection, a sympathy for others kind of love. You have the word phileo, which is like the love that, you know, friends may have, relatives may have between one another because of a connection that they have. And then, of course, you know, you would have heard the word eros, you know, where we get the modern word today, our English word erotic, to describe the kind of sensual kind of love, the passion, the desire between a man and a woman, which, you know, he's been talking about like the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh. Then you might expect that, hey, why doesn't he use the term like eros, that kind of love, to describe the lust here? Why does he use this word, the same word, agape, to describe the love of the Father and loving the world? And the reason is because of this. John is using it because it's all about intimacy. While eros, you know, phileo, you know, storge, you have these different loves, and then eros, that passion, that desire, is a love that may express, you know, stronger feelings, that sensual driven desire. But it's sensual driven, it's senseless. While agape is a rational kind of love. It's actually a love that is, it's not senseless. It involves value. It involves placing, this is the most often used sense of the word, it involves holding something in very high esteem. It's placing a deep regard on something, to place a lot of value, a lot of importance in something. And maybe, you know, most tellingly, in most literature where the word eros is used, you know, it's often accompanied by suffering, a sense of longing and never being truly satisfied, you know, always hungering for more. But agape is accompanied by a sense of being satisfied. So, in other words, you know, if it were just merely an eros kind of love, it would be easy for us to justify ourselves as, oh, it's just a fling of passion with the world. It's just a moment of senseless passion. It didn't mean a thing. But to agape actually involves a deeper level of affection and even intimacy. It means even to set one's heart on something and to find our satisfaction in it. Can you imagine then, you know, singing a love song in church that goes, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after the world. But that is what he's signifying here. That's what happens actually, that longing and finding that satisfaction of our hearts in the world. So John is equating, the equation is of intimacy with either side. And actually that equation then, it brings out the great contrast that John and the whole of Scripture is warning us about. You cannot have intimacy with one side and expect to have intimacy with the other. So John is describing the type of fellowship that a holy and jealous God desires to have with us. It's an exclusive covenant that is specially made between two parties who are supposed to remain faithful to one another according to the terms of the covenant that God has set. Sounds familiar? It's the picture of that other covenant relationship that we know in life. Covenant marriage. It's never an open marriage. So this is the big idea of the whole passage. What is that fellowship like? The fellowship that God desires is a fellowship of intimate love. The same agape love that God established the covenant with is the same love that he desires in return. That's what makes covenant marriage. This is not just about two partners, sometimes having friends, phileo, sometimes spending time with other friends, affection, you know, or even sometimes just an eros, senseless fling, it didn't mean anything. No, but this is God, in his infinite holiness, in his infinite grace, setting his highest agape love on a chosen people, and all he asks is for a heart in return. But then for us to then go and agape the world is to set our heart on another lover and to make the covenant a sham. It's to be intimate with the world. It's to not love God. To not regard God's love as anything much at all. And in fact, in scripture's own words then, it's adultery. So then this puts John's twofold pastoral purpose. You know, John's very handy. He always clearly tells us in his letter what he's writing about. So he uses these statements in verse 21, verse 26. I write to you so that. But all of this puts his pastoral purpose, his twofold purpose in these two verses into focus, into perspective. If you use the equation, you know, the analogy of marriage, then verse 21, I write to you because you know the truth. Then this is so that, you know, he's saying, I write to you so that you will remain faithful in the covenant marriage that you have. And then verse 26, when he says, I write to you so that you will not be deceived by them, then he's writing about so that you won't be seduced to step outside of that covenant marriage and wonder. Because the fellowship that God desires is intimacy within his covenant. Just an aside comment, you know, that for those people who sometimes, you know, we nowadays, you have people that say, oh, God's jealousy and the gospel's exclusivity is a hateful message. No, in fact, this shows us it's quite the opposite. It's contrast again. It's a message of love of the highest degree. And it's about preserving that intimate love. It's a loving message. Because you have the highest love that no man deserved to ever have, no man could have ever known, that was now suddenly freely, we didn't deserve it, made manifest to us, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched, a love that is so freely willing to cleanse every sin as white as snow forever for whosoever that would just freely believe in him, a love that would reconcile us to God and make us his pure and sinless bride. Those who accept his free offer of love, they're not hateful. It's the ones who then, in this so amazing, the highest love, the greatest grace, the deepest mercy, the freest cleansing, the love that leaves all men with no excuse. And those men who still reject God in the face of all of this, who say, no, I love the world more, I love myself more, I love my sin more. Those are the hateful ones, hateful to such a loving God, ungrateful. And therefore, the love of the Father is not in them. It's not a hateful message. It's a message of the highest love, and we are protecting that love. It's the sinful ones who are hateful. And now when we understand the depth of God's love, then now we can grasp the danger of the Antichrist that John is warning us about. Basically, they are adulterers. They are spiritual adulterers promoting spiritual adultery away from God. Don't be deceived by them. So then the first subject that John talks about, the world, the loved world, gives us this overarching theme of this whole passage. It's about intimacy. And then under this theme of intimacy, then you have the contrasting sides under that. One of the Antichrist, that those John calls Antichrist, and one of those who are believers who have God's anointing under this whole bracket of intimacy. The two sides contrasting. So when we talk about Antichrist, it's really about, in the context of this intimacy, it's about adultery away from God. So first of all, what is John referring to when he says Antichrist? What is it referring to? And so, you know, no doubt there have been many, many like popular ideas that have been thrown about throughout the centuries, you know, by literature, by movies, you know, even some churches have taken these ideas and just run with it. You know, of like some sort of figure, you know. But John is the only writer in the whole of scripture that actually uses this term Antichrist. And so it would make sense for us to go to the authority in scripture to find out what does John mean. So what does John mean by the label Antichrist? So first, the term itself, the Greek prefix anti, surprise, surprise, it's another contrast again. It denotes a contrast, and there are two types of contrast that this word denotes. One is that it can mean in place of or instead of Christ. So in other words, the picture that he's giving is of a substitute that takes the place of Christ, or a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ. Contrast. And the second contrast that it can denote, anti, can also denote, as it does in today's English, to be against or opposed, completely the other side of Christ. Contrast again. And both of these senses match the condemning description that John uses to describe this Antichrist realm. In verse 19, John says, they are not of us at all. They had no place or part in the true Christ, because they are of another Christ. In place of, counterfeit. It must be, they don't remain in us, they go out probably to another place, another thing in the place of Christ. And then verse 22 and 23, John describes Antichrist as the liar, those who reject the truth about Christ, who push false teachings about Christ, and they are totally opposed to Christ. Contrast. And then there is one more thing to understand about. What does John mean when he uses this term Antichrist? Is that John uses mostly the plural sense of this term. And so John, although, you know, in the Jewish circles, in the Christian circles, there came to be a lot of people that came to envision that one day there will be one particular Antichrist figure, one evil head figure, whether it's a religious head, whether it's a head of a nation, you know, who would come to be that one figure that will oppress the church in the future. You know, and of course, some people still hold this view today. And John's first use of the term in this passage, he starts with this, the Antichrist singular. It shows that, you know, he was aware that there was this expectation. And he doesn't discount the possibility as well that there might be a figure like this to come. But John mainly speaks Antichrist in the same way that Jesus himself does. For example, in Matthew 24:24, when he uses the plural term, false Christ. And how does Jesus speak of this plural false Christ? Again, surprise, surprise. He also uses an equation, just like John. Beware, these false Christs, false prophets will come. And so John also, you know, he equates this false Christ, this false Antichrist that come in or try to deceive as many people as possible, equates them to the false teachers that come in, false prophets, to try to deceive as many as possible in the last days, you know, to bring them out of Christ, perhaps, to bring them to whatever that takes the place of Christ. So even though, you know, not all of the false teachers are outrightly claiming to be another Christ or to impersonate another Christ, but yet, to John, it's by their false teachings, by their teaching you of another Christ, that they are leading you to another Christ. They're leading you against Christ. And so they function as antichrists. And so then, to conclude then, John's use of antichrist can refer to any person or entity that deliberately and actively works to go against Christ, to oppose Christ, anti, to counterfeit Christ, anti, to counterfeit the teachings and the truth about the person of Christ. There was a, tell you about this photo that Emmanuel sent me this week. Emmanuel over in the UK with Colin. And Emmanuel said that he sent me this photo and he said, "Hey, I saw you over here." What do you think he saw? Who do you think he saw? You think there's a, like, maybe a Caucasian version of Leon, a guy that looks like me, but he's British and he has blonde hair or something? What he saw was this. So not a person, but a completely other substance at all. And this is kind of like the thing here, the total contrast here, you know. Emmanuel could have said, you know, he could have said that I saw Leon in Britain, and he could have said, I've been in Leon, actually, you know. I've spent hours in Leon, or with Leon. I know Leon very well. Maybe he memorized the whole menu, you know. He can say that, like, I love Leon. But it's not the same, you know. And even though this Leon chain, you know, there are many, many franchises now, many Leons around. They are all much bigger than this Leon here. They are much more famous, much more successful than this Leon here. But all the many manifestations, no matter how many that Emmanuel may go into, may say that he loves it, he spends a lot of time with it, they are not the same as the Leon that matters to the church. Or at least I hope it matters to the church. Anyway, it's not about me. So the point is the picture, you know, that the Christ, the Christ that matters to the church, it's not the same at all. You know? And it's totally a different substance. It's not even a person. Totally different substance. And that is the contrast between Christ and the false Christ. No matter how big, how successful, how great, whatever. So then what this means for us then, when John talks about Antichrist, talks about Antichrist, that John's pastoral concern to us, writing to us, beloved children of God, that's all of us, is less about speculation about the future, which is what a lot of people do nowadays, always speculating, who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? You want to know. It's less about that. But his pastoral concern to us, beloved children of God, is more that the manifestations, you know, take heed of all these present manifestations. That he says, children, it is now the last hour, Antichrist. You know, so it's whatever manifestation of that spiritual opposition, anything that tries to take the place of Christ, that tries to oppose us and deceive us and take us out of that intimacy into adultery with another substance, another totally different thing. That's his main concern here. So, you know, now when you hear the term Antichrist, it's not about figuring out, hey, who is it? Is it Russia? It is this, it is that. So I grew up with all of these things for years and years and years. And then it was the main thing is that whatever that it is, even if there is a figure to come, the main thing is now it's here in all the present manifestations. Later on in the letter, he will talk about the spirit of Antichrist that is around right now. There are things out there always seeking to deceive us and pull us out of intimacy with God and into adultery. That's the main thing. You know this, you know it will come. That's what we should take heed of, because this is the last hour now. That's the main thing. And so this is again behind that twofold pastoral purpose that John writes in verse 21 and verse 26. He's telling us, remain the truth, you know, don't be fooled by the counterfeit teachings that go around today. Because if they can fool you by their counterfeit teachings, then they can lead you to spiritual adultery. They're trying to turn you to another doctrine, another Christ, another bridegroom. It's all adultery. Protect your intimacy. It's the teaching, it's the truth of Christ that either brings us into intimacy with God more and more, or at the worst, if we don't know the teachings, we don't know the truth, then it can lead us to our destruction. So church, we got to be very careful. We need to read and feed on the word, you know, read it, know it. And on Sundays, you know, whoever that steps into the pulpit, it's not always easy, but listen intently, listen to hear. What is the truth? What is the teaching of Christ for the sake of our souls? And this is where we come to then. It's about the teaching. This is where we come to then, the anointing that he talks about. It's all about us abiding in the truth, abiding in the word, abiding in the truth. That is the importance when he talks about the anointing. Because abiding in the truth is how you will abide and grow in that intimacy with God. But what does the anointing mean, this term? What does it mean? And so we know again from the equations that John uses in his letter, and we know also from the rest of Scripture, the equations that Scripture uses also. And this is not a new way of reading Scripture, by the way, like, you know, that this equations thing. The historical theologians would call this the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, that basically the whole of Scripture complements itself. You know, there is no contradictory part in Scripture, but every part complements itself. And so within Scripture, you know, one part of Scripture can explain the other part of Scripture, the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, the historical theologians would call. Modern theologians would use this term, which maybe some of you might have heard. Some of them talk about it as Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, that Scripture itself can explain other parts of Scripture. And so from this equations, this analogy of Scripture, we can understand what he means by the anointing. So first of all, you know, interpreters are correct when they say that it's the Holy Spirit, the anointing. So verse 20 talks about this when it speaks about that you have received this anointing, you have been anointed in your translations, okay? Of being this anointing from the Holy One, from God, to know the truth. So we know from John's Gospel in verse 14, 17, that he talks, this is the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in Jesus' name, who will lead you into the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. So the anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. But it also refers to, because there is an equation as well in verse 24, with the Word. So in verse 24, John says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. It's the word of God, and there is no contradiction in Scripture, because elsewhere in Scripture it says the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Word Christ. And so the Spirit and the Word are actually one. So there's no contradiction. He's talking about the Spirit, he's talking about the Word. And then lastly, you know, the purpose of being anointed. To anoint in the Bible means to be set apart for a purpose. So once again, we know that Oh, okay, truth, it's not just about, it's not a secret knowledge. And the spirit is not some power only, that, oh, I have the spirit, I have power, the anointing is power. But the spirit, the anointing is a person. The word, the anointing, is a living person as well. So the purpose of being anointed, being set apart by the Spirit, by the Word, to God, is for fellowship with a person. Intimate fellowship, a oneness. So that's the purpose of the anointing. So then we might say the anointing is referring in John both to the Spirit and the Word that they have received. And having received the Spirit and the Word is what set them apart to God. It's what brought them into fellowship with God. So let me illustrate this with using Shakespeare. You all know Shakespeare, right? The playwright who wrote all the plays. The most famous playwright, perhaps. So let's substitute Shakespeare with the word anointing, the way that John uses it. Okay? So if someone knows the person Shakespeare when Shakespeare was alive, and he says, "I love Shakespeare," he's referring to the person. So in the same way with the Spirit, because the Spirit is alive today, not dead like Shakespeare, you know, we can know we're referring to the person, the third person of the Trinity. And if someone else today says, "I love Shakespeare," again, same thing, but he doesn't know the person, he can be referring to the writings of Shakespeare. And he'll still be correct, still same use, "I love Shakespeare." Same as the word, when we talk about anointing, that's the word. And then a person also today can say, he's currently starring in this role on Broadway, and he's acting in the Shakespeare play, and he loves doing it. And so he says, "I love Shakespeare." And he's talking about the acting out Shakespeare, the plays, which the words give rise to, and Shakespeare himself wrote. So it's like that. The words set apart for this purpose, the words that Shakespeare wrote, his words that become this play, in that sense also, that's why we can talk about the anointing as the Spirit having the Word, and how the Spirit and the Word have anointed us and set us apart to God into fellowship. So therefore, you know, to remain in the truth, to follow his word and to not deviate from it, is to abide in the Spirit, is to be set apart for intimacy with God. So that's the full meaning to us of the anointing. We have received the Spirit, we have received the Word, and we have been anointed, chosen, set apart to intimate fellowship with God through the Spirit and the Word. And in fact, in the Greek here, the present active form of the Greek that John uses indicates, he's actually saying that you keep on having the anointing. So to abide in the truth is not just we know one time and then now we're in fellowship and then can forget about it, you know, we punched our ticket and entered the club. No, it's to keep abiding in that fellowship with God through the indwelling Spirit, keep having that anointing, through we keep on growing in the Word, keep on knowing the gospel is not just what you heard in the beginning, and that's all. Oh, I'm saved now, I have grace, nothing else. But how do we know? Continual fellowship. So let that keep abiding in you. The word keep abiding in you. And that's how you keep on, you know, keep being set apart for God's purpose. But the anointing is not just an equation of the Spirit, the Word, and being set apart for fellowship to God. It's also a complete contrast to Antichrist. And so what John uses here is actually very clever. He uses a play on words. I think that's why he uses the term Antichrist. Because the term anoint, krio, is where we get the noun Christos, anointed, which is used as the central term that we use for Jesus. It's not his surname, you know, Mr. Christ, but it's Jesus the Christ. He's the anointed one from God, the name above all names. He's the one alone in whom all salvation is found. So this is the big contrast here. On the one hand, you have the Christos, the anointed one, and all those who abide in him are the true Christians, who are the Christoi. They share this anointing. But on the other side, a complete world of difference are all the other pretenders, the false Christ, the false teachers, the anti-Christoi. They don't have the anointing at all, because they're completely opposed to the work of the Spirit. They reject the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. And so they are not set apart to God. They're not anointed. They don't have fellowship with God. They don't have fellowship with us. Because what is fellowship? It's oneness. It's what we have in common. Which they have nothing in common with us. They were not of us. If they were of us, they were anointed, they have the Spirit, they have the Word, they would be with us. But they went out, so they are totally not of us. Oh, by the way, I better make this note. Not talking about people that have left our church to go to other churches, okay? Not believers who have gone elsewhere. Not believers who genuinely, innocently, sometimes make theological mistakes, errors in thinking. But the people that willfully reject the Spirit, willfully reject Christ, that's what we're talking about here. So brothers and sisters, you know, this is the world of difference then. This is what the anointing means, you know. And so in that sense, we abide in anointing, we abide in intimacy with God, abide in the Spirit, abide in the Word, we abide in that intimacy with God. It's a world of difference from those anti-Christoi who don't understand the anointing, you know, don't have the anointing at all, in fact, trying to deceive other people to go away from it. Brothers and sisters, this is the importance of it. The fellowship that God desires with us is that intimate fellowship. And we need to keep on reading, keep on knowing, keep on growing in the Word. So we need to guard our intimacy with God. Otherwise, we may be robbed out of that fellowship with God. We need to know the Word, because the Spirit and the Word are one. So the Spirit never operates outside of the Word and apart from the Word. So in order for us to remain in the truth, we need to know the Word. And this is the main idea with anointing here then. If we abide in the anointing, then we abide in His agape love, in His loving fellowship. So brothers and sisters, the fellowship that the Father desires is intimacy in covenant relationship. If you think about it, this is the main thing. This is the context of our faith. You know, if we think, what is obedience to His Word, if we obey His Word? It's simply keeping those covenant vows that God has made with us. And what is worship, the worship that we come to do every Sunday? What is our personal devotions? What are spiritual disciplines, you know, if we put it in this context of intimate fellowship? They are simply the renewing of those covenant marriage vows all the time. So then what is our faith? It's not just thinking individualistically. It's like whatever that we want it to be. Oh, it's forgiveness. It's freedom from guilt. You know, it's living forever. It's not just all these things. It's fellowship, but an exclusive, intimate fellowship, a covenant relationship between Christ and his chosen bride. In other words, his anointed bride, which he has set apart for himself. Yes, God does love the world, but he loves those who belong to him, who he has chosen in a very exclusive and special sense, set apart from all the rest of the world. So then a God who opens up the special covenant marriage to anyone at all is not a more loving God. No, in fact, he would be an adulterer. Does it mean that in the end, God is more loving if he unites himself with those who ultimately hate him and they willfully reject his covenant? Not at all. In fact, it makes the covenant cheap because it makes the bride cheap. It makes the body of Christ cheap that it can be united with prostitutes. It makes the blood of the cross cheap. It makes those in verse 29 that says born of God cheap because it makes them no different than those that are born of another woman. It makes our gospel cheap because it's no longer good news. It's just news. In fact, it's no news at all. It makes God's faithfulness to us cheap. His covenant promises are just the lies of a cheater. It makes his grace cheap because it's powerless against sin. Cheap grace doesn't say love wins in the end. No, it says sin wins in the end. And God just decides to be okay with it. It makes the covenant marriage cheap because it makes intimacy worthless. It makes no difference between the love of the world and the love of the Father. It makes no difference between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. No difference between the lie and the truth, light and darkness. Because it's only those who abide in the truth, who abide in the Son, who abide in the Father. Then, brothers and sisters, there's actually an eternity of contrast between adultery and the intimacy that God desires. So therefore, brothers and sisters, this is the reason why, while there is still time, we proclaim the gospel to everyone. And while there is time, we call people to repent and be reconciled with God. And while there is time, we still keep abiding in the truth, to not be deceived, to not become attached to the world and all of its lust, to not agape and value them more in our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about intimacy. In the end, it's about intimacy. We need to protect and preserve that intimacy. And so John has written this to us that we may know you've been given intimacy with God in exclusive fellowship. So brothers and sisters, we must cherish it at all costs by abiding in the truth. And John has written to us that you may not be deceived. We must protect our intimacy with God at all costs by keeping on abiding in the truth. So that, verse 28, when the bridegroom finally comes, he finally appears to receive his bride. This is how we will know. And it says we will have confidence at his coming. If we abide in anointing and we keep on abiding, we will abound more and more in his agape love. Let us pray. Father, we have heard your words, Lord. We are those that have been so privileged, touched by your grace, to be set apart into your covenant, to have received your spirit, to know your word, Lord. Help us to cherish this intimacy that we have been granted so freely and so undeservingly, Lord, that we would do whatever it takes to cherish this intimacy, to abide in your truth, and to keep on abiding, and protect and preserve this wonderful fellowship, the wonderful intimacy that we've been granted in you through Jesus Christ. To the praise and glory of your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Leon, for the sermon this morning, and may us spend some quiet time of reflections. It's also the time for offering for God's people to give financially for God's kingdom. And the giving details are shown on the screen and bulletin. Let's rise to sing the doxology. Time for corporate prayer. Feel free to share if there's any item of thanksgiving and prayer requests we'd like to share with the congregation.
Maybe I'll share first on behalf of Robert and Louise. So Louise is still sick. She's come down with a virus. Doctor has advised rest for her. So continue to pray for her. She's taking antibiotics as well. I think it's, the cough has been persisting for quite a while, viral. Pray for her recovery.
Sherry. Sherry.
So please pray for surgery I'm going to do on Tuesday. Miss Tan is 54 years old and she's got a sarcoma on her back, which is really big and fungating out of the skin and invading into the spine below. She's actually not my patient, but another doctor asked me to help me do the surgery. This will be dangerous as well, and I pray that I can make the right decision on Tuesday what to remove and that the patient can survive the surgery.
So the prayer request is for the upcoming surgery in Tuesday, on Tuesday. If not, let's all go to God in prayer. Dear Father Lord, we humbly come before you to submit our prayer requests. And we thank you for your grace and goodness to all of us here, that we want to seek and intercess for our brothers and sisters who are not well, particularly Louise, that she's now down with flus and viral infections with cough, that we want to pray that your healing hands will be with her and to grant her recovery and to feel better soon from the coughs, and that she will be able to join us back soon to have fellowship together. And we also want to pray for Chewei's mom, that we understand that based on the recent medical review for MRI, there are symptoms of tumor deteriorating, but we want to pray for with the new medications we understand now she's not able to go through the surgery, but with the new medications, able to control the tumor and to shrink the tumor without any side effects. We pray that you will equip the doctors to diagnose and then to grant the right medications for her conditions. And we pray for the family, especially for Cherries, that she's have to physically and emotionally care for the mom, and you may your Holy Spirit grant her peace and to take care of her and watch over her. And also we want to pray for Ms. Tan's upcoming spine surgery on Tuesday. May you equip the doctors and Matthew with the wisdom and the skills to operate the surgeries, and may we pray for a good outcome for her. And we also want to pray for Isaac, that for his A-level, for the remaining four papers, they will grant him focus for the preparation for the national exam, and that we that you will use this season to talk to him and to show him the purpose of what he's preparing for, that he can grow in you, Lord. And also we want to pray for Esther's review for the vascular scan next Tuesday, that you wash over her for the upcoming trip as well, and also Joseph traveling overseas. And so together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the closing songs, I think may the word of God, this morning speaks to us, sanctify us, setting us apart for his glory and purpose. That we can enjoy this intimacy with God, by obediently abiding, in the truth, and not to be dissuaded by the lies of the world. So let's respond with our closing song, Refiner's Fire. Let's stand.
Thank you.
The time to Pastor Leon to share with us the announcement and benediction.
Thanks, Paul. So one of the things to let you all know is that this coming Saturday, OM Singapore actually, we've allowed them to use our place this Saturday from 10 to 12. They are having their usual Magnify prayer gathering here. And so this Saturday, you actually have this speaker that's coming that will be sharing about this lady that's been in the mission for a couple of decades. The main thing that she does is that she uses business as mission to help some of these exploited women in South Asia, you know, from like prostitution and stuff, to change their life in Christ, and then to teach them like new skills, how to run businesses, to support themselves away from their own lives. So they are having that here, and because we are landing in a place, it's open to public actually, so members that are interested also, please feel free, you can come down to hear that as well. Then do take note some of the dates that are coming up. We are having our next CP block visit on the 7th of December. We'll be going out there and we'll be letting them know about the Christmas carols that will be happening in their community on the 20th of December. So that will be on the 7:30, we'll start singing. Anyone that's interested, so you can still come and let me or Noreen know. I think we've got a team, of course, and then led by, I want to scare Joshua. But Joshua will be involved, hey. So maybe we'll get Han involved. The other dates to note, of course, is then our Christmas evangelistic service is happening on the Sunday, the 21st. This one, you can invite our friends to come here. We'll be catering lunch. And then the church camp dates are up now and in the bulletin as well. So do start to block and plan your leave for that time. Before we go on, just think that this time, actually, as a church, I'd like to invite Chair Wei, you know, to come up, and then we get the ministry leaders also. Can we like surround Chair Wei, and then we want to pray for her mom. Chair Wei. So, church, we are a church, you know, we want to support one another, we want to lift up one another during this time. The word of God tells us there's anyone among us sick, then you should call the elders of the church and they are to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the sick. The Lord will raise them up. Church, let's pray, asking Cherry to be here in proxy, and then ministry leaders, you can lay hands on her as we pray. Let us lift up Cherry's mom to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you're a good God, Lord. You love Cherry, you love the family, you love Francis, you have poured out your love over them, Lord. And even though right now, Lord, that her mom is not here physically, but Lord, we are stretching forth our hands in faith. We are laying hands in proxy. As Cherry stands here in proxy of her mom, Lord, we are laying hands over her mom. We are asking for your healing, Lord. We are asking for your restoration, God. We know that you have been good to the family, that they have come to know you. They have come to know your grace and your mercy and your love towards Cherry, towards Francis and the family. Lord, we pray that you continue to pour out your grace and mercy, even in this situation, Lord. We ask that you lead Cherry and Francis by your hand as they take this step by step by step. Lord, let them have the peace, let them have the grace, knowing that you, our loving Father, are leading them step by step, one step at a time, leading them by the hand. You never let them go. You never let them stumble, Lord. And so we are committing Cherry, Francis, the family, and her parents into your loving and sovereign hands, Lord. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Joseph and Esther, can you remain up? And then Joseph and Esther, and then Yen, come, Joseph and Esther. No, pronounce you husband and wife. So I just thought that, like, you know, because Joseph and Esther are taking a trip away, you know, and then so invite Yin-Yen, can you get a mic? Then like Yin-Yen to pray for Joseph and Esther for the vascular scan, the medical reviews, and then just to bless them before they go on this well-deserved, you know, trip. That it'll be a good time of rest for them. Refreshment, come back stronger in the Lord. I invite Yin-Yen to pray along.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father God, we want to give thanks to you that you are the Lord of Esther and Joseph's life. Thank you, God, for watching over them thus far. And Lord Jesus, thank you, God, that whatever scan that Esther has gone through has been smooth going. Now we want to commit her and Joseph into your mighty and loving hands. You know, we know, God, that you are our peace, Lord. We pray, God, that your peace so pure and so good, Lord Jesus, will be upon them as they receive the results on Tuesday. We want to pray for your favor to be upon them, that there is nothing serious, Lord Jesus. But in any case, Lord, you are the sovereign God, you are the mighty God, and we entrust both of them into your loving hands, even as they will be embarking on a long trip that they so well deserve. Lord Jesus, we pray, God, may your spirit goes with them, that you will grant them safety during their travel. And even as they travel, Lord, as they marvel at your creation, wherever they are, Lord Jesus, they'll be reminded of your mighty, that you are the mighty God, that you are the creator of heavens and earth, that all things beautiful comes from you, Lord Jesus. And during this time when they are there, Lord Jesus, give them rest. Give them rest, not only physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, that they'll continue to be restored day by day by your presence, by your ministry. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Church, shall we rise together for the benediction? Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for this wonderful fellowship that we have with you, and this fellowship that you've blessed us with one another as well, Lord. Lord, may you bind us in unity, Lord Jesus. May you grow our intimacy with you and with the body of Christ that we have been specially set apart, not only to you, Lord, but set apart specially in this body of praise, Lord, to worship you, to bear your name, and to give you praise in everything that we do, Lord. I pray that you grow us in unity and in intimacy with you and with one another through your Spirit. And now, church, as you seek to live out and grow and abide in his truth and abide in his intimacy, may the love of Jesus Christ, may the grace of our Father, and may the love, may the fellowship of our Holy Spirit be with you all through the week and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is now dismissed, but do stick around for fellowship.